Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6. We're continuing our study through the book of Romans. An incredibly rich gold mine. You know, whenever you're walking through a gold mine, as long as you think there might be some gold there, you walk very slowly, don't you? If they say, no one's found any gold here for years, you walk, oh, it doesn't matter, I'll just take a photo and move on. But, oh, there might be gold here, well, I'll just walk very slowly. Kick over some rocks as I go along. Well, we're walking very slowly through the book of Romans, trying to kick over every rock that we find and finding precious riches for our souls as we go through. This is the third week looking at Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 to 11 especially. So let me read those verses to you and then we'll begin to be led by them to study God's word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to be consciously aware of the great fact that we have died with Christ and have been made alive again with him. Lord, may this be the foundation of our lives. May this be the motivation for our actions. May this be the delight of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about yourself, or you describe yourself to others, what do you say? What words specifically would you use to describe yourself to other people? Now, the words you use may depend a little bit on the context in which you are in. Reflecting how you think of yourself in that context, if you're at work, you would probably identify yourself according to whatever role you had at work. If you were in the sports field, you would identify yourself, I would hope, according to your position on the field or something like that. Perhaps if you're in a social setting, you would identify yourself slightly differently again, maybe at church, slightly differently again. But just think for a moment how you would describe yourself just to yourself. How would you describe yourself to yourself when you're alone? Is there a particular way you would do so? What is the core foundational reality or identity that is most true about you that you would think of or use to describe yourself to yourself? Now, I'm hopeful that most of you would say something like, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. That's a good thing to say. Or I'm a Christian. That's a wonderful way to describe yourself. But I would want to suggest to you an even better way to say that. An even better way to say that to yourself. That goes even deeper than what you believe and even who you follow as the key identifying mark of who you are. Think about how Paul would answer that question. How Paul would answer the question of his own identity, how he would think about himself. He probably wouldn't say, "I'm a Christian." He never does say that, as far as we know. The term Christian is actually very uncommon in the New Testament. It's used only three times. Once to describe the believers in Antioch, and that was probably a description of the church given by outsiders. Another use of the term was by the King Agrippa. So this is an unbeliever who says to Paul, "Would you so quickly make me a Christian?" Right. And then it's used once of by Peter, when Peter talks about suffering as a Christian. Okay, those are the three times it's used in the New Testament. So if you ask Paul to identify himself, he probably wouldn't say, "I'm a Christian." But what would he say? Well, there is a phrase that Paul uses nearly 200 times in 13 letters. And some of those letters are quite short. He uses the phrase, "in Christ." In Christ. That, along with its synonyms, "in the Lord," "in Him," this is about 200 times, just under 200 times in those 13 letters. So about once every 10 or 11 verses, he uses that phrase. It's by far the most common thing that Paul says in all of his words. He would identify himself as one who is in Christ Jesus. Now, why is that important? Well, for Paul, it didn't seem to be enough to simply say what you believed or what pathway you followed, or even simply to talk about the one that you followed. It was more significant even than that to talk about the one to whom you are united, the one in whom you exist. The most fundamental part of his identity and how he identified other believers was a union that existed between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. Between every believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christians, I think, really should think about themselves in this way. You may not be used to thinking of yourself that way. You may be much more used to thinking of yourself just as a Christian or as a believer. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But I would like to just go one step deeper and say this is actually even more foundational than that. That there is a union that does not fluctuate or change, which is the core identity of who you are. So if you say, "I'm a believer," well, let's say your belief is stronger today than it was yesterday. Are you more a believer today than yesterday? Well, yeah, in a sense. What if it weakens again tomorrow? Or maybe I'm less of a believer tomorrow. See the problem? Or if I'm a follower of Christ, if I'm a Christian, let's say I'm more zealous about following Christ today than I was yesterday. Am I more of a Christian today? But if you say, "I am united with Jesus Christ," you are not more united with him tomorrow. You are not less united with him tomorrow. Your level of faith has no impact on your union. Your zeal in following has no impact on your union. Who you are is united to Jesus Christ. And this matters. And this idea of being united to Christ as a focal point for the Christian identity is not just in Romans 6. It is not just in Paul. It is throughout the New Testament. Just think through your mind on the metaphors that are used to describe the Christian's relationship to Christ. Okay, he is the vine and we are the branches. Right? He is the head and we are the members. We are the body. Okay? He is the cornerstone and we are what? The stones that are fit to him and built upon him. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. This is all union language. This is all union metaphor. In John 17, Jesus even uses the union that he has with the Father as a picture in and of itself of the union that believers have with him. This is the highest way you could possibly ever describe a union, is the union between Father and Son. as being analogous to the union between the believer and Jesus Christ. And in fact, between all believers that are in Christ. We are together one body. We are together one vine. We are together one building. We are together in Christ, united in Christ. So the idea of union with Christ is really a comprehensive idea for what a Christian is and everything about what a Christian is involved in. It is a foundational idea for salvation. It is a definitive idea for what the church is. It is a motivational idea for sanctification and for fellowship with other believers. So today I'm wanting to use Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 through 11 as an excuse really to talk about this tremendous truth that you are in union with Jesus Christ. And I'm getting permission from verse 5 especially of Romans 6 that says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So the plan is to go more broadly, more topically on this theme of union with Christ, taking our leap from Romans 6 as a launch pad. And I'm wanting to really open up seven windows into union with Christ that will illustrate to you and show you your union with Christ if you are indeed a believer. I'm going to have to move relatively quickly. Seven is a lot. We'll linger on several of them as we go through. But seven places in your own life and seven places in the scriptures that really open up to us what it means to be in Christ and how precious it is to think of ourselves as being in Christ. So we're going to see now that union with Christ is not so much a stage in your Christian journey. This is how we often think about it. There's a moment that I'm united to Christ, and before that I wasn't. And once that moment is done, then that moment is done. Rather than thinking of union with Christ in that way, let's start to think about union with Christ as being foundational for the whole of the Christian story. Foundational, actually, for the whole of the story of the universe itself. Did you hear that? Foundational for the story of the universe itself is the story of union with Christ. Because your union with Christ as a foundation for your life was actually laid even before the foundations of the world. The foundation of your union with Christ was laid before the foundations of the world. Where do we get that from? Where do we get that from? Do we know? Someone's got it on their mind, but they don't want to say it. Ephesians chapter. You're not helping me at all. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm asking you because I don't know. I need you to help me. No, I'm just kidding. Ephesians chapter 1 and I'll read from verse 3 and verse 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Are you ready? "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The foundation of your union with Christ was laid even before the foundation of the world. And it was in Christ that you were chosen, that you were elected. Election is the first window into union with Christ. Now, what does it mean when Paul says in verse 4, "He chose us in him"? What does that mean? He chose us in him. Theologians debate exactly what Paul means. It's actually hard to know exactly what he means. Does he just mean he chose us to one day be in Christ? I think at the very least he means that, okay? But many would go further and say that in a way that is mysterious and really beyond our ability to understand, there is a sense in which from the very first moment before the foundation of the world, at least in the mind and heart of God, you already were in Christ. Because he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. That in the heart of Christ and in the mind of God, you were always there. You were always there. So let me ask you this question. How long ago did God start loving you? The answer is, he actually never started loving you. He has always loved you. He never started loving you because the moment that you were, in any sense existing, in the mind of God, you were in Christ. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The love that God has for you didn't begin, but it has always been the case. Now, what an amazing truth that is to remind yourself of when you're worried about how much God loves you. He never started loving you. He's always loved you. And he's always loved you in Christ. There was a married couple in a church that I was assistant pastor at Matamata Baptist Church for 4 years. And there was an elderly couple that had been married for 65 years when I got there. 65 years is a long time to be married. It's quite a long time to be alive, but it's certainly a long time to be married. The practice at that church, is, as in many churches, is they would recognise birthdays and anniversaries. And they would maybe sing happy birthday or give out a chocolate or something like that. And whenever there was a birthday or an anniversary, the church would recognise it and mark it. It was a special occasion. But there was almost an annual sort of tradition of celebrating just a bit more when this particular couple's wedding anniversary came up. Because, of course, all the other wedding anniversaries, were, you know, 15 years, 20 years, all humble figures such as these. And then this one couple would say, and we have been married 67 years. And the church would go, wow, and there'd be a big clap. And then the next year would roll out, and it's 68 years this year, and then the church would clap. And then 69 years, and it would be each year the clap would increase, you know. It was this tradition, everyone's sort of expecting it. And of course, you reflect on why that's the case, and one reason is quite obvious. We're just impressed with how long you're alive, you know, how long you've both managed to stay alive together. Usually one of you drops off by this stage. But also, we inherently recognise, and this is really the motivation for recognising anniversaries and celebrating them. We inherently recognise that the length of time that a couple have loved each other says something quite profound about the love that they have for each other. Right? So as you see a couple get married and they make it to year three, and you go, oh, that's good, that's nice. You know, you made it through the first year, that's a tough year. You get to the year three, wonderful, you're on the way. You get to year 10, it's like, you know, landmark. But then you compare them to someone who's been married 40 years, and there's something special about knowing 40 years rather than 10 years. And there's something even more special about 50, and then 55 and 60, and so it goes. The longer the love has existed says something about the quality of the love that's there. How long has God's love for you existed? How long has God's love for you existed? Therefore, what is the quality of God's love for you? God never started loving you. He has loved you since before the foundation of the earth. And his love for you is therefore without limits. You hear what I'm saying? You are in Christ, and in Christ you are loved without limits, because you are loved before the world even began. I want to give you three more windows into union with Christ. In quick succession, these will be quick. Regeneration, justification, and adoption are all three windows into union with Christ. First, regeneration. This is really the first thing that happens to you in what's called the application of redemption. It's the first thing that happens to you really in the order of your salvation. There are steps involved in your salvation. You understand that, right? Getting into heaven is not step one. Right? I wish it was, but it's not. Right? Step one is regeneration. You've been made alive. You've been made aware of the grace of God and you have a heart that's been made of flesh now, it's heart of stone removed, heart of flesh given, and now you're awake to the things of God and willing to believe and receive the gospel. Of course, there are subsequent steps. Believing is a step. Being justified is a step. Growing in sanctification is a step. And then dying and raising again is subsequent steps. So the first step being regeneration, we are told explicitly that that happens in Christ. That this is a thing that happens to you as a result of this election in the past and as a result of in the mind and heart of God, you are indeed in Christ. Let me read to you Ephesians 2 and verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What a moment that must be for God. It's quite a moment for you, don't get me wrong, but quite a moment for God. When the eternal love of God that he has had for you in Christ Jesus now becomes reciprocal. What a blessed time. Now, it's not a love for one who will one day love me back, or a love for a rebel who hates me now, but will one day love me back, but it is a love for one who loves me back. How wonderful. I've heard stories about people who have teenagers. I can't relate to these stories at all. My teenagers are not like this. But I've heard stories about people who have teenagers that really don't like their parents and don't understand them at all and are really just looking forward to leaving home because their parents are ruining their lives. Okay? My kids are not like that. But there are other people I've heard of. I can imagine those parents really looking forward to the day when their children do leave home and look back and realize just how loved they were, even when they were hating their parents. And what a day for those parents when they realize and they have this adult relationship with their children who realize just what sacrifices were made for them. And I can imagine this in a sort of analogous way in the heart and mind of Christ when his people come of age, when they are regenerate, and when they receive a mature mindset to see that from eternity past they have been loved and that all of history has really been working in such a way as to bring them to this moment of realization and of salvation that God had planned from eternity past. In Christ. In Christ. Justification, window 3. And this moves us to the next stage of redemption. Though I wouldn't want to suggest that there was some kind of gap between regeneration and justification. You generally are regenerate, you believe, and you're justified in a sort of tight sequence of things. But we are told explicitly that justification is, again, something that happens in Christ. It's something that happens in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. In him you have forgiveness of sins. It is at this point that we can talk about union with Christ being something that has been applied to the life of the believer. Before this point, it is something that is in the mind of God. Before you are justified, you aren't legally or spiritually truly united to Christ Jesus. It's just a plan. It's in the heart of God. It's in the mind of God. But there is a time before you're in Christ. Even if you're elect to be in Christ, there is a time before you're in Christ because there is a time where you're not legally and spiritually united with Christ. And that happens through this moment of believing and being justified. This wonderful time where Christ does a work in you and does a work with you to bring you to himself. This work that Christ does to bring you to himself, to bring you legally and spiritually into union with him so that his righteousness represents you and so that your sin is imputed to him and he dies with it, so that you would be said to be truly united with Jesus Christ in this life. That is the thing that Christ came to do. Christ came into the world so as to do that for you. Let me read to you Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Now, we often miss what's really being taught in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 because we're totally caught up with the first four words. Husbands, love your wives, right? Okay, that's hard enough. I can't focus any longer. Husbands, love your wives. But then see why husbands are to love their wives. Because there is a husband who so perfectly loved his wife. You ready? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless before him. Jesus Christ didn't come into the world to offer salvation to everybody and have it be rejected by everybody. Jesus came into the world, yes, to offer salvation to everybody, but to cause salvation for his people. To cause salvation for his people. Justification is something that we have received in Christ and through Christ and by Christ. Another window, adoption. Adoption is also something that happens explicitly in Christ. Let me show you Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Ephesians 1 and verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Through Christ, we become heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And this is an especially precious doctrine, this doctrine of adoption. It's one that we don't necessarily meditate on as often as we should, because it teaches us that this union with Christ is intended to lead to a communion with the Father. This union with Christ leads to a communion with the Father. That's what adoption is for. It is a sign of fellowship with the Father as a son, as a daughter. A communion with God as Father. We see in Galatians 4 that because we are sons, the Spirit of the Son comes into us, and by the Spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. What's the point of adoption? That you might receive the Spirit of the Son, that you might receive the Spirit of adoption, and that you might cry out to the Father as a son. And all of that happens in Christ. In Christ is the word that unites all of us. I want you to see that this is not a stage in your life. Like, you know, there it is in the sequence of things. That's the in Christ bit. The in Christ is this foundational reality, this foundational story, whereby from eternity past you have been in the mind of God in Christ. And then in your life at a particular moment, you are brought into Christ through a work that has been done for you by Christ. And then you are kept and held in Christ throughout this life, that you might be presented in Christ to the Father without stain or without blemish. The foundational reality for your life and your identity is being in Christ. And Paul, in Romans 6, is essentially using that one profound truth to try to get you to sin less. That's the whole point of Romans 6, 1 through 11. Is he's trying to say, look, here's who you are, therefore, here's what you must do. He doesn't say, do this and you'll be this. He says, look what you are, so stop doing that. You see what he's saying? The union that we have with Christ is foundational for our Christian life, for our Christian holiness, for our Christian sanctification. Sanctification, growth and holiness. This is window number 5 into our union with Christ Jesus. The power behind your holiness as a Christian is that you are united to Jesus Christ. that apart from him you can do nothing, John 15. That because you are united to Christ Jesus, you are alive to God in Christ Jesus. That because you were united to his death, your old self has died. And Paul says, and if you have been united to him in a death like his, you will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What he means by that is this. If you have received in your union with Christ regeneration, then you will definitely, in your union with Christ, receive sanctification. That if you have died with Christ, you will indeed be raised with him. You notice in verse 11, where he says, so therefore you must consider yourselves dead in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's the application. Believe it to be true. Consider it so. And you will begin to live with that reality. Paul's whole point in chapter 6 is sanctification. That sanctification is in fact not only possible for those who are united to Christ, but it is inevitable for those who are united to Christ. If you've been united to his death, you will be united to his resurrection. Now just pause on that and think about the great significance that has for your sanctification and how you progress in holiness. If you are united to Christ, how can I take this body, this soul, that is united to Christ Jesus and unite it with sin? How could I do that? What business have I with sin now that I am united to Jesus Christ by faith? What right do I have to profane what is holy and take what has been made holy in union with Christ and use it in profane and ugly ways that are opposite to what Christ is? Don't you see? You are in union with the holy. How can you, who are united to the holy, unite yourself to the profane? This is an unbelievable thing. You cannot do this. Imagine yourself the captain of a great ship that likes to take the king around the islands. This is your great, your wonderful calling, your job. You are the captain of the king's great mega yacht. Okay, it's a pristine yacht. Of course it is. It's the king's yacht. And you pull into the harbour where the king's palace is, and the king comes out with his procession and gets on board, and the flag goes up, the king is on board. And then you take that vessel that has the king and you drive it to the local garbage dump and you offer it in service as a garbage barge to haul garbage from one place to another. You would never do that. How inappropriate it would be. You would steer around that port to give as much distance between the filth and the beauty as you possibly could. If you found bits of rubbish on the boat, you would be embarrassed and you would clean them up and scoop them up and get rid of them. That's how you would live your life on that boat. That's how you should live your life with Christ. Because you are Christ's vessel and Christ is in you. You are united to Christ. Here lies the power of identifying ourselves as in Christ. Not just as a Christian. As I said, there's nothing wrong with saying you're a Christian. But it's very easy to imagine a Christian sinning, isn't it? They do it all the time. You know, Christians sin all the time. It's very easy to imagine a believer sinning. You know, believers go against their convictions all the time. They believe they shouldn't, but they do. But if you identify yourself as someone that's in Christ, and then say, yes, and people in Christ are sinners, and they keep sinning, there's this awkwardness. How can they do that? How can I do that? Now, of course, we do. We're not perfect. We continue to sin. But we hate it so much more. And we clean it up as quickly as we can. And here's the profound thing. as you're scurrying about the boat that the king is on and you're picking up the rubbish and trying to get rid of it so that it doesn't look ugly, and the king notices you doing it, he looks at you with so much sympathy, and he takes off his outer robe and he takes a bucket of water and he comes beside you and he washes the filth off the boat. The Lord Jesus Christ is in you, and you are his. And we ought to, with that faith and that knowledge, hate every stain of sin that remains in us. Clean it away as quick as we can, that we might not be a vessel that carries around profane things. Two more windows into union with Christ very, very quickly. Death and resurrection, window 6, window 7. Or death and glorification. Union with Christ is so strong that not even death can break it. Did you know that? Union with Christ is so strong that not even death can break it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 that when Christ returns, it will be the dead in Christ who will rise first. The dead in Christ who will rise first. Now, the truth is, there's a sense in which the dead in Christ were never dead. But when he says the dead in Christ will rise first, he's talking about bodies. He's talking about real dead people who died and whose soul remained alive, certainly went to a more lively state than it ever has. And a separation existed between the body and the soul, and the soul became more alive and the body became very, very, very dead. And it looked even deader the longer it remained dead. And yet when Christ returns and there is that call of the Son of Man that everybody hears, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting judgment, the dead in Christ, the bodies of those who died in Christ, will rise first. While the physical body and the spirit have been separated, neither was separated from Christ. Neither the soul nor the body was separated from union with Jesus Christ. John Murray said that there is nothing more illustrative of the permanence of our union with Christ than the fact that even death cannot destroy it. Nothing more illustrative of the permanence of our union with Christ that even death cannot destroy it. You think about what love exists between Christ and his bride that would overcome every challenge, even the challenge of death and the breaking apart of soul and spirit. You think about that couple in the church I mentioned before. How many challenges they had been through in their lives of 65, 67, 68 years of marriage. No doubt many ups and downs. No doubt many sins and failings. And you recall all of that as you think about the 65 years of love. And all of that amplifies the love, amplifies the quality of the love that they have and still have for one another. And then you think about the obstacles that the love of Christ has overcome in order to save you. The obstacle of you being a mere creature and him being God, overcome in the incarnation. The obstacle of you being a sinner, running in the opposite direction, overcome by his death and sending forth his spirit to give you a heart that accepts the things of God. Overcoming your own physical death by being united to Christ so that your body indeed will not remain dead. Overcoming all of these things signals to our hearts and to our minds just how loved we are in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. Who are you? You're in Christ. That's who you are. In the seventh window, glorification, resurrection, Paul tells us very plainly, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, as in Adam all die, so shall in Christ all be made alive. This is talking about resurrection. This is talking about our glorified state. So the question that raises is this: when does your union with Christ end? I asked you when it started. The answer was never. It's always been. When does it end? The answer is never. It always will be. In heaven, you might look in a mirror, if there are mirrors. You won't look in your smartphone, because they won't be there. But you might look in a mirror, and you might ask, who am I? I don't think people will call themselves Christians in heaven. Why would you do that? Right? There's no non-Christians in heaven. We're all just Christians. I don't think we'll call ourselves believers in heaven. Of course we believe, but it's not as if there were unbelievers. What will we say of ourselves in heaven? We'll say we're still in Christ. Forever in Christ. Never separated from Christ. You see how much Christ loves you. You see how you have been in the heart of Christ since eternity past, and you will be in the heart of Christ for eternity future. Do you see who you are? Do you see who you are if you are in Christ? Now, what shall we do in response to this amazing truth? What shall we do? I just want to read a passage to you. I'm actually not very good at topical sermons. I don't know how many passages you're supposed to read from or how many is too many, but I want to read one more. Colossians chapter 3. And I want to read through verse 1 through verse 17. This whole passage is about what you should do because you are united with Christ Jesus. You ready? If then we have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, because on account of these the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I heard Sinclair Ferguson say something hilarious. Sinclair Ferguson is not that funny. So when he says something hilarious, it's noteworthy. He talked about the old movement, name it and claim it. You know the old movement? I don't know how alive it is today. But you name something and you claim it. He said, I wanted to start a new movement back then called name it and slay it. Right. A much better movement. Name it and slay it. That's what Paul's doing here. Right. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Now we're into the name it and claim it stuff, right? Humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in peaceful harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The union that we have with Christ ought to estrange us from all that is apart from Christ. The union we have from Christ ought to make us estranged from what is sinful and worldly and unholy, in that we have been united to what is holy. Let us not take holy vessels and use them for profane things. We have no business with sinning anymore. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the force of Romans 6, everything that Paul, by your Spirit, is pressing upon us and upon them, would come to rest in our hearts, that we would truly consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen.